next Sunday, and we will probably say it a few times next Sunday, but we'll use the words, "He is risen," and then you all reply, "He is risen indeed." And so let's practice that once. He is risen.
He is risen.
Now, we're going to practice something else today. I didn't warn you about this. I'm going to say Hosanna, and you're going to say Hosanna in the highest. All right, just like they did back on Palm Sunday. So, Hosanna.
Hosanna.
You know, I have the privilege, and I really always look forward to it. It's I enjoy it. I hope the young people do as much as I do. But every so often, I get to preach in elementary chapel here at the academy, and I always let my imagination kind of go wild when I speak in an elementary chapel. And one time when I was speaking on the story, the narrative of David and Goliath, I had a stepladder in here, and I had an actual thing on the stepladder as to how tall Goliath would have been. And I had a box on top of the stepladder with a picture of a big giant's face on there, and we told the story, and then I stood back with a sling and beanbags and knocked his block off, you know, and the kids just yelled. Oh, they thought that was great, you know. Can you imagine the army of Israel watching David kill Goliath, and they're standing on the hillsides going, yeah, you know. The kids really got into it. Well, another one of my favorite stories was when we had a Palm Sunday, and so I let several of the children participate, and it was still cool weather, so they all had their winter coats yet, and so they're doing the narrative, and so they're taking off their winter coats and laying them on the ground for Jesus to come through. And I didn't have a donkey, of course, so I had a wagon. And somebody was pulling the wagon, and Jesus was on the wagon, and the kids were carrying our homemade palm branches that we made out of newspapers and rolled them up and had them, and they were waving their palm branches, and they were saying, "Hosanna in the highest," as Jesus came in a wagon. We had to improvise a little bit, you know, there, but isn't it wonderful the truths that we can refresh with one another today? These are not just stories. These are events in the life of Christ, and we already saw in that little pamphlet that I had that Jesus was now completing his earthly ministry. He had been ministering for approximately 3 years thus far, and during that time, he was gathering crowds of people who were curious and who were loving him and listening to him. But at the same time, he was having a growing crowd of critics and those who hated him and those who wanted to get rid of him. And this week that is normally called the Passion Week, the Suffering Week, began when he left Jericho. That's where he had been. And he headed toward Jerusalem. And that was a two-day journey in those days. Usually they stopped midway at the Good Samaritan Inn. That would have been about halfway. And so they would come up out of Jericho. It's a climb the whole way because you're leaving the lowest spot on the face of the earth, 1,300 feet below sea level, and you're coming up to Jerusalem, which is about 700 feet above sea level. So you have transferred yourself 2,000 feet in elevation. So it's uphill most of the way. It's interesting, one time when I was traveling that highway going down toward the Dead Sea, there was a big sign beside the road that says, "Please roll up your windows. You just went below sea level." But you were driving down there toward, and now Jesus is taking that two-day journey north. And he's just done a couple of wonderful miracles. He has healed blind Bartimaeus in Jericho. The crowds are going, excuse the word, wild at Jesus and what he's doing. And he also had his whole time with Zacchaeus. and his interaction with Zacchaeus there. And now he's coming up the hill to Jerusalem. On the way, he stops overnight in Bethany. Bethany is a village just outside of Jerusalem. It was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And just weeks before this, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. When some of the folks understood that Jesus was in Bethany, crowds began to gather in Bethany. And then it was that Jesus instructed his disciples to go into a nearby village, another one called Bethphage, and there to find the donkey that we read about this morning. So this is the time when he will eventually now enter the city. We believe it to have been on a Sunday. And he's entering the city, and the people are welcoming him gladly. Now, again, I think that there's much going on here that we might not fully understand, but if we were at some kind of a parade today, especially if it was having anything to do with sharing our identity as a nation, what do you think we would see probably being waved by many loyal patriots? A flag. Do you know what they waved back in Jesus' day to show their patriotism? Palm branches. They were not just using them to brush away the flies or to make a little bit of breeze. This was a symbolic symbol of the fact that they were welcoming him as a political leader. Now, is that why Jesus was entering the city? No, he was not coming as a political leader. He was coming as a sacrifice. And yet they were welcoming him. And this, of course, just stirred the pot of the Jews and the Romans and the leaders at that time as they did this. But let's go back, if you haven't turned your Bibles back yet there, let's go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. One passage tells us about blind Bartimaeus. This passage actually tells us about two blind men that he healed here up in chapter 20. And then it says there's a whole crowd following him in verse 34 of that. And when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Now, in this passage, I want us to draw several contrasts this morning. I think that we learn by comparison and we learn by contrast. And I want you to see one or two very special contrasts that are going on in this whole event this morning. One of the contrasts I want you to see is a contrast between the Savior and the multitude. Now, what kind of multitude do we have here? What is going on in the lives of these people? What do you think is happening here as they are standing along the route? And again, it's been my privilege to walk this traditional route from the Mount of Olives down the mountainside and up to the city. It's called the Palm Sunday Walk for obvious reasons. And you come down that hillside and you can go online and find pictures of crowds. I'm sure today you couldn't even squeeze down that street of the number of people that will be there walking down this street in Israel today. But there's a contrast. What are the people there in along the sides, what kind of attitude do they have? Well, they're happy, right? They're excited. They're rejoicing. They're yelling out wonderful things. They're cheering. They're waving. They're, again, taking their cloaks and their branches and laying them down as a welcome sign. They're really into this. They're into it for several reasons. One of the main reasons was perhaps the king is coming. At least from their viewpoint, that's the king coming. They're welcoming a king. They are also excited because if this indeed is the king, then what is this king going to do? He is going to deliver us from the yoke of Rome. I certainly wasn't there, but I have seen all kinds of newsreels and films and so forth about the liberation of Europe from the war, and how the American troops would come into some French village or some other village, and how they were welcomed with flags and all kinds of cheering. And well, that's kind of the picture we have here. Here is the conquering king coming to set us free. Now, he was coming to set them free, but not in a political sense. But it's wonderful to see their reaction to Christ here, even though perhaps for the wrong reasons. Here's something we can learn. When Christ comes, fear always turns to joy. When Christ comes, fear always turns to joy. I want you to think back, if you can, to a time when you did not know Christ, and you were still living under the curse of sin, the curse of death, the curse of being eternally separated from God in the punishment of hell. You were still living under that burden and under that fear. And then you met Christ. And then you personally, by faith, received Christ into your life. Fear, when Christ comes, turns to joy. And if that experience has taken place in your life, ask God to let you never forget it. Don't let it ever become old and dull. And keep your joy of salvation fresh. And so here's a crowd. They are happy. Now, I'm not trying to paint Christ as something that he isn't, but I don't think Christ particularly was getting into the rejoicing stage here. There are several reasons. On his way, let's go over to chapter 23 just a little bit later. In chapter 23 of Matthew. And I want you to go to verse 37. I think this better pictures Christ at this time. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and you would not. This passage doesn't mention it, but in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, which is a parallel passage, it says that Jesus lifted up his eyes and wept. Lifted up his eyes and wept. Jesus had a whole different attitude than the crowds. That's one contrast I want you to see here. We find him just a short while after the event of the triumphal entry, sitting on the hillside of Jerusalem, weeping. Weeping. Why is he weeping? Well, I think he's weeping over the Jews who were wandering without a shepherd. I think he's weeping over his understanding that the city that he is looking at out in front of him is not too far from then going to be destroyed. He's weeping over the destruction. He even says that, "Behold, your house is left desolate." And other times he says that they're not going to even be one block left upon another. He's predicting the destruction. I think he's crying because of that. I think he's weeping over the blindness of the people. Jesus, because he was God, he knew all things. He knew that in just a few days, those same people that were so welcoming him with Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, they're now going to say, crucify him. I think he's weeping. But I think he's probably weeping over the things that he's going to have to face himself. What is this whole week called? The Passion Week, his suffering week. He is going to be betrayed. How many of you think it's fun to be betrayed? It's not. He's going to be arrested. He's going to have these trials. And by the way, tonight I'm going to preach on the 6 illegal trials of Christ. He is going to be scourged almost to the point of death. He is going to suffer. He is going to be crucified. Perhaps part of what he is crying about is the fact that as a human, he's going to have to go through that kind of thing. Never man suffered like Christ. What a contrast. The sorrowing Savior and the rejoicing crowd. You know, we see wonderful truths about Christ here. We see Christ in his authority and in his omniscience. Now, I wonder how many of you would dare do this if I asked you to do it. If I ask you to go, oh, let's say, what's one of the closest car dealerships around here? Nissan just down the road. Is there one just here by where Friendly's used to be? Is that Nissan or what? Toyota? Well, anyway, Toyota. Well, whatever. I asked you to go to the closest Toyota dealer, and you went in, and you looked on the board, and you saw a set of keys for a certain vehicle out there, and so you got those off, and as you're going out, the salesman stops you and say, hey, what are you doing? He said, well, Pastor Walter needs a car. And they would say, oh, okay, go ahead. You think they would do that? No. But this is exactly what happened here. They went into a village. They found this donkey, this ass, tied with a colt. And they start taking it. And the man says, hey, what are you doing? He says, the master has need of him. Have you ever wondered? The man was just willing to say, okay. You know why? Because he recognized Jesus' authority. He recognized that Jesus was actually the rightful owner of all. And we need to recognize that too. You know, Jesus needs to have authority in our lives. And we need to recognize that authority. There's no such thing as, I'm sorry, this is mine. This is God's. It belongs to him. Our lives belong to him. And so we see his authority over the owner of the donkey and authority over the donkey. growing up on a farm, I did a lot of stupid things that were usually a result of my older brothers daring me to do it. And some of those had to do with riding some of our cattle that had never had anybody sit on their back ever. Yes, I regretted some of those times. But you know what? Here's Jesus, and it's not tremendously clear here, but it almost sounds like, as we read the passage, that it wasn't the mother donkey that he sat on. It was the colt that had never been ridden by anybody that he sat on. And if that's true, if we understand it right here, Jesus not only had authority over the owner of the donkey, but he also had authority over the donkey. What was the response of the men to the owner? He said, "The Lord hath need of him." Well, you know, the Lord comes to our lives and through his word and through his spirit tells us the Lord has need of this. What? Our time, our talents, our treasures, our gifts, our children, our lives. The Lord has need of them. We need to be yielded, submissive, obedient, just like this man was. Because he's also the authority over creation. This colt, quiet, allowed Christ to ride him in the midst of waving branches and all this. He was subdued, subject to the Savior. There was peace. Again, another lesson for us that even in the midst of all kinds of stuff going on around us, we can have peace when we're with the Savior. But I also want you to see a second contrast in this passage. Not only contrast between the rejoicing crowd and a sorrowing Savior, but the contrast between a firm Savior and a fickle crowd. Go back in Matthew to chapter 16, just a few pages back in chapter 16 in Matthew. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he might go up to Jerusalem. Did I read that right? No. He must go up to Jerusalem. Not he might or he could, but he must go unto Jerusalem, and we could understand, and must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and must be killed. Jesus was indeed on a mission. A mission planned by God and himself and the Spirit of God, the Godhead in eternity past. He was on a mission. And he was firm about accomplishing that mission. Nothing could sway him from his mission. He was firm. Look at chapter 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." Go to chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Look at verse 28, same chapter. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He was firm in his ministry. He was firm in his submission to the Father's will. He was firm in his determination to secure our salvation. it was a driving force in his life, and he was going to accomplish that salvation. But the fickle crowd, who really had no true understanding of who Christ was and what he'd come to do, what did they keep wanting? More miracles, more free food, more desire to be rid of Rome. They were not looking for a spiritual savior. They were looking for a political deliverer. They were primarily interested in the secular and in the temporal. But you know what? It saddens me when I see today, sometimes a main message of some person today, preaching perhaps to thousands and tens of thousands, is a primarily a secular and a temporal message. Now, I'm glad that God promised to take care of you. And he has done so, hasn't he? He's promised to take care of us. But God did not do all that he did through Christ just for your temporal and secular security. He did that for your spiritual security. And they didn't understand why Christ had come. They didn't understand that he had come to die. Go a little further over in the book of Matthew to chapter 27. And this chapter, again, begins now a detailed account of Christ as he appears in his trial, some of his trial, and eventually leading up to his crucifixion. But notice as we come to verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What had this same crowd been yelling just a few days before? Hosanna in the highest! They had said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, son of David. They had even answered the question, he's a prophet from Nazareth. But now what are they saying? They have so quickly changed. And are now saying, crucify him. Even though the judge, Pilate, said, he's done nothing wrong. Crucify him. Back in verse 10, let's go back to 21, chapter 21, verse 10. This is where the question is asked. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And then some of them said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. But I want to stop, kind of conclude some things this morning by asking that same question. In your individual life, you have to answer this question. Who is Jesus? You have to answer that. Who is he? Well, is he a man? Yes, he was a man. But much more. Is he the God-man? Yes. Is he the sinless God-man? Yes. Is he the Son of God? Yes. Is he the eternal Son of God? Yes. Is he the Creator? Yes. But more, he is also the only Savior of the world. And the best way that any one of us as individuals here this morning could ever answer that question, who is he? The best way to answer it is, he is my Savior. He is my Savior. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. Have you personally received him as your Savior? John 14, we referred to this passage just a few weeks ago when we had the services for Lori Shavas. And my main thought that day in preaching primarily to some of her family was that you have to be a prepared people for a prepared place. John 14 says, and if I go, I will come again. Blessed is he that is going to come again in the name of the Lord. Question. Will you be ready? Question. Are you looking for him? Question. Are you going to be welcoming him when he comes? Question. Are you living a godly, consistent life in view of the fact that he could come today? Palm Sunday. Hooray! Here comes the King. Whatever day Christ comes back, will we be ready and saying, yay, here's the King, as we are called up to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Are you ready? The only way to be ready is to have received him as your Savior, taking your penalty, paying the price with his own blood for your sin. Who is this? The Savior. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful, exciting day that was when Christ rode in on Palm Sunday. We know the contrast that's there. A conquering king would ride a stallion into the city. But Christ came first, not as that conquering king, but as the lowly sacrifice, riding on a lowly animal, demonstrating his humility and his surrender. Father, I pray that we might all understand that Jesus Christ did all this for us, to save us from our sin And I pray that if there's any individual here this morning that is uncertain about their own spiritual condition before God, that they would see today that their only hope lies in the person and work of Jesus Christ. May their faith be in him and in nothing else. And then we pray that those of us who know Christ might daily acknowledge him as Lord of all and surrender to his lordship and give him our all. To that end, we give these words this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.